There were times in the ministry of the prophets when words could not adequately convey what they wanted to say. And so they resorted to dramatically symbolic actions. This was particularly true of the prophet Ezekiel. And you'll find this numerous times in the book of Ezekiel. One time he drew a picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet. And then he lay siege to the city to give Israel an understanding of what was coming in the judgment of God. Another time, and it's recorded in the fifth chapter of Ezekiel, he shaved his head and his beard. An absolutely outrageous thing within Hebrew culture. That wasn't done. It was considered to be a disgrace. But he took all of the hair from his face and all the hair from his head, and he divided it into three piles, and he ignited one, went up in smoke. Another, he took out his sword and he began to hack it, sort of a samurai haircut, I guess. And then the third, he held up to the wind and the wind blew it away, and it was emblematic of the judgment that was going to come upon the people. And they weren't sympathetic, but everyone understood what Ezekiel meant, and no one ever forgot it. Their bald prophet. Jeremiah made a yoke and wore it on his shoulders, an extravagant thing with straps to indicate what was going to happen in the Babylonian captivity. The prophet Ahijah tore his robe into 12 pieces. Then he gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam, emblematic that the kingdom was going to be ripped away from Solomon, that is, 10 of the tribes, and create the northern kingdom. And so that is why this morning, Jesus, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate in the prophetic tradition, was in profound continuity with the prophets and what they did when at that Passover feast, our Lord reinterpreted and instituted a great parable for his followers. And what Jesus did is he combined word and he combined deed to maximize the communication of the most important truth that any human can know regarding the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a powerful communication that you have in Jesus' reinterpretation and institution of a radical observance of the Passover feast, which we call the Lord's Supper. As to how and when Jesus did this, it's apparent from the Passover ritual. When the meal had been completely laid out in the upper room, everything was on the table with the roasted lamb on its pomegranate spit as a centerpiece. Then the host would rise from the place where he was reclining and he would point to the different aspects of the meal and he would interpret them. And Jesus, being the host, did that. How I would have liked to have been there for that and heard what Jesus did in his interpretation of what this meant in relationship to their deliverance from Egypt. For instance, the bitter herbs, we know he would have talked about the bitterness that they'd suffered. The mixed stewed fruit that had the consistency and the color of bricks would speak about the misery that they had undergone in Egypt under the heel of the Egyptians. And then the roasted lamb. In the middle of the table, the aroma of sacrifice as it's been roasted, and of course this aroma was all over Jerusalem, that in the middle of the table, recalling the shedding of that blood, lamb's blood at the door of those homes at the time of the Exodus, the blood being put on the doorposts, the family going inside, feasting upon the lamb, while the death angel was passing over the houses of the Hebrew and taking the lives of the firstborn in Egypt. The Passover lamb. And having Jesus explain all of these things, I wish we had a record of his words. What an interpretation that would have been. We don't have that. But I think because this is his final Passover, he's going to the cross, that there was a depth of explanation there that elevated them and prepared them for what he was going to say in the institution of the Lord's Supper. With the explanation complete, Jesus pronounces these words, taking a piece of unleavened bread. Praise be thou, O sovereign God, who brings forth food from the earth. And then the whole upper room responded by saying, Amen. And then Jesus broke the bread and he distributed it in silence. And as it was going around the room in silence, it was then that silence was shattered by the unconventional and unexpected words of the Lord Jesus, which are recorded in verse 22 of our text. Take it. This is my body. Disciples began to soberly eat the Passover meal with all that had transpired, with the gravity of which Jesus said these things. There wasn't levity in that room. And in that silence, there was beginning to be an understanding of what Jesus was up to that would obviously blossom in the next few days, and then in the following weeks would come to reality, deep reality in their lives. They ate the meal. So as you are picturing it, the table is now sort of destroyed, like the end of a Thanksgiving dinner. Jesus again arises from the place in which he is reclining, and he says, speak praises to our God, to whom belongs praise for what we have eaten. And then they said in return, praise be to God for our food we have eaten. Then he took in his right hand the third cup of the meal, because this is when it would come, cup of red wine. And gazing upon the cup, our Lord Jesus said, may the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and the life of the world to come. He brings salvation to his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. He makes peace in the heavenly places. May he secure peace for all of Israel. And then they responded, Amen. And in the silence that came as he passed the cup and it went from hand to hand around the circle, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now that was meant to be a powerful communication. He had combined word and he had combined deed in a parable to teach the essentials of the faith. Apostle Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians verses 24 and 25 that this is to be a remembrance. It is meant to convey the deepest truths. Now, there are doctored people here and there are Down syndrome people here. There are a full scale of people here. Some of you understand more of the mysteries of the atonement and the incarnation than others. But all of us, by this symbolic work, whether we be a Downs member or a doctored member, are to grow an understanding through the symbols that are used. It is to be a powerful communication. We're to look at it as an acted parable. We're to think, in a sense, and I think it would be good for us this morning, to think of the city of Wheaton looking in on this acted parable. What are we teaching through this? Is it a perfunctory sort of mystic thing that nice people do? Or is there deep reality, and is there reality to be conveyed in our lives and the world around? Well, I think there is. And I want us to imagine the world around. First question we'd ask ourselves then is, what does the bread mean? And specifically, Jesus' words, take it, this is my body. Now to begin with, Jesus was not saying the bread was literally his body, as was thought by many theologians over the years and held by many today, doctrine of transubstantiation. They used to argue this often, and they'd argue in Latin, of course, and person would make their point, and then those that held the doctrine of substantiation would say these words, this is my body. That would be the answer. Jesus said, this is my body. You say something else, Jesus said, this is my body. Hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. This sounds really great, doesn't it? You can hear them arguing that way. Well, the fact is, that's not the plain meaning of those words, and the Jews that heard it didn't understand that as the plain meaning, because the plain meaning is the figurative meaning. No apostle sitting around that table thought that Jesus was saying that that bread was his body. He was in the prophetic tradition, the symbolic tradition, and in the Hebrew culture, and they understood it figuratively. What does the bread speak of then? The bread speaks of the life of Christ. In the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, was born in Bethlehem, the city of bread. He took on a human body and existed in that body, and in that body he lived a sinless life. He bore our sins in that body on the cross. He triumphed from the grave by bringing that body back to life. He is exalted in that body. He still has that body, but exalted as he makes intercession for us, he will return in that body for us. And it's symbolic of the life of God brought to humanity. And as members of his body, we share that. Another verse in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 16, says, "Is not the bread which we break," now listen to this, "a sharing in the body," that is, in the life of Christ. In other words, it symbolizes our sharing in the life of Christ, that we really do share in the life of Christ. And so when we come to the table, as we're going to come this morning, we are to realize that when we break that bread and when we put it in our mouths, we are symbolizing that we share in the divine life of Christ given to us. That's what it means. There's something else that that means, though. A second thing, and that means that we also share in each other's life. Paul goes on in that 1 Corinthians 10 passage, verse 17, to say, "Because there is one loaf, that is Christ, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." So the second benefit is not only partaking of the divine life, that's what we're to realize by the bread, but because we are in the body of Christ, then we partake and participate together with one another. And so what the table is to say to us today as we gather together is that we come as strangers. There's a number of strangers here this morning. There are people you don't know probably sitting in the pew behind you, in front of you, or next to you. We come with a whole range of abilities, from downs to doctored. But it's like invisible hands in the body of Christ join our hands together, and we are all knit together, and that is a reality which will only fully dawn upon us in eternity. Nevertheless, as we're at the table, it is to be a reality that we partake of the life of Christ, and because we do that, we share with each other. It's like Dr. Olford said about his father, that his father used to celebrate this reality by saying after the communion service in the brethren assembly in which he worshiped, so he'd say it every Sunday. He would greet the other people in church and he would say, "Brother or sister, good morning. I've already met you in the bread." Meaning that the spiritual reality that he was experiencing, that he had been contemplating his union or his sharing, his fellowship with them. So, with the world around, what do we announce? By taking that bread and ingesting it, we announce the fact that we partake of spiritual life, and we announce the fact that we participate in one another's lives. You know, there are people that come to Christ by truly, truly observing what goes on at the Lord's table because they get hungry. If they watch it, they get hungry for spiritual life. Well, the bread symbolizes the necessity of partaking deeply, too. And we're going to talk about that. If it's bread, then it's necessary. We'll talk about that in a moment, but we want to say something about the cup. What is the meaning of the cup? In verse 24, and the words, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Well, the redness of the wine speaks of the sacrificial, atoning blood of Christ. "That is poured out for many" is a line right out of Isaiah 55:12, which speaks of the Messiah pouring out his blood. And "poured" has the idea of violent pouring out. So it talks about a violent death, an atoning death by Jesus, and it is for the many, that is, those who will believe. His blood is the blood of a new covenant, Paul says. It says covenant in our verse. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, it is a new covenant. The old covenant was sealed by the sprinkling of blood, the covenant of the law at Sinai, the people to keep the law. But the new covenant, the covenant of grace, was sealed by the blood of Jesus. Now he has the lamb before him on the table. It's dismembered. The bones are on the plates around the table. All of it is eaten. That's commanded of the Passover lamb. And with these 12 disciples, you can be sure it was all eaten. And the aroma, the fragrance of sacrifice is still in the room. And Jesus is declaring as he holds up the cup with the lamb before him, the words of John, that he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So this morning when we partake of the cup, we are symbolizing that we are partakers of the blood of Christ. It's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. Really, literally, a fellowship in the blood of Christ. The word's koinonia. What he's saying is that it symbolizes an objective reality that we participate in the blood of Christ and its benefits. So what are we to do this morning? Well, John Calvin in his Institutes has some advice for us as believers. He says, the godly ought by all means to keep this rule. When they see the symbols, that is the cup and the bread, to think and be persuaded that the truth is surely present there. For why should the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his blood except to assure you of a true participation in it? So when you hold the cup this morning, you ought to say, as believers, I am forgiven by the blood of Christ. I am truly forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. Praise God, I am forgiven and rejoice in the reality, the participation and fellowship of his blood because it is an objective fact. And he wants to bring it to us with power. That's what the symbols are about, to go beyond words. That's why. So this morning, as we enact this divine parable, we're saying a number of things about the reality of Christ's death for us. But we're saying fundamentally that we are sinners. This table is not for someone who doesn't think that they're a sinner. The more profound the knowledge of yourself as a sinner is, the more meaningful this becomes. It's also saying that Jesus Christ is the only way, that there is no other way. If you are anticipating partaking of this table, but in your mind you do not really believe that Jesus is the only way, you are either a non-believer or you have been terribly instructed. Because the table announces to the world that Jesus is the only way, that he is our bread and he is our drink. And there is no salvation outside of him. And if you partake, it's a type of blasphemy. It comes close to that. So you need to really say to yourself, do I believe in what is symbolized here on the table? Now, if you do, then it makes exacting demands upon the depth of that belief. In John, the sixth chapter, our Lord Jesus gave what is called the bread of life discourse. That is, and the verses that I'm thinking about are John 6, verses 53 to 57. It's not about the Lord's table. It comes prior to the Lord's table, but I think it speaks and anticipates the Lord's table. Now listen to Jesus' words, beginning with verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now, he wasn't talking about cannibalism. Now, that's a rather grotesque expression. He was speaking figuratively. And that's been understood. St. Augustine said, he who believes is already eaten. So he's talking about the depth of belief, and he's using the most graphic physical language he can to talk about the depth of our belief. He talks about ingesting his flesh and his blood. That's to grab people's attention. In Hebrew culture, that would really have grabbed your attention. The word that he uses for eat is meant to shock them into interacting with what he's saying, because the word that is used for eat is a vulgar word that would be used for like noisy feeding. That would be like getting a bunch of athletes together for a steak fry. You know, that kind of eating. I've done it. You ladies have never done it. But you men have all done it. You're all culpable. You know what I'm talking about. And so it can be translated, he who crunches my flesh, devours my flesh. And he says, if you don't do that, you don't have life. What a shocking language. And he's talking about the fact that we must truly feed upon Christ or there is no life. What he's saying is that Christ needs to be as real to you spiritually as something that you can taste and handle. That is when you are moving into deep spiritual realm, when Christ becomes that real to you. At the very hint of irreverence, let me ask, is he more real to you than a hamburger and French fries? Because that's the way you ought to be. Now, we know that he's far more real than that and far more substantive than that, but for the majority of people in the world, he is less real than a McDonald's hamburger. Is that not so? So what a question. Is he real food that you can eat? He should be and he can be. And what he is saying is that he is absolutely indispensable. Bread in the ancient world was a staple of life. When you talked about the staff of life, you talk about bread. No ancient could conceive of living without bread. It was a necessity for life. And he's saying that that is the way he is to be to us. You know, I've sometimes talked to my wife. Maybe it'll be that we're driving somewhere, or it'll be on our day off, or maybe it's late at night as we're just talking about life. And having lived with Christ for all these years, I cannot imagine living in this world without Jesus. I can't. I mean, we have joys in this world, the joys of intimacy with another person, life, giving birth to children, but you realize what happens to those joys if there is no Jesus? They're just a touch and a shadow, and they're gone, and it's ephemeral. And you cannot say that there is any real meaning in those things ultimately if it is not for Jesus. I can't imagine living in this world. Big deal. So you get a house. Or you do something. Or somebody knows something. Big deal. How empty it all is without Jesus. I cannot imagine that. And I think I'm probably just interpreting your hearts this morning if you're a believer. You cannot imagine living without Jesus. That's what we're talking about here when we're talking about the blood and we're talking about the body of Christ. I think the most eloquent expression that I ever heard was on the steps of the Graham Center, September 13th, 1980, from Dr. Charles Malik, who was before that Secretary General of the United Nations, a Christian man, who was speaking at the dedication. Listen to this. He said, "I can live without food, without drink, without sleep, without air, but I cannot live without Jesus." That's it. Right there. And that is the force of Jesus' violent, graphic, physical language. We want to announce something. If the world is looking in this morning, then we want to announce this as we come to the table, that we know we are sinners and that we are in need. Now, we're to have our sin confessed as we come to the table, but the fundamental fact about ourselves has to be high in our reality. We are announcing our faith that we believe in the death, resurrection, exaltation, and bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't believe that, then don't partake of the table. We are announcing our dependence that without Him we cannot live, and without Him we dare not die. And we are announcing our hope. Jesus says in our text this morning in verse 25 to the disciples, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." He was expressing his eager anticipation of the messianic banquet when the Passover fellowship would be renewed and be unbroken in the kingdom of God. And as participators in the life of Christ, that is our anticipation. Someday we're going to sit down in unbroken fellowship with Him at table. And we're going to feast with Him. That is a reality. It is as sure as you're believers, you're going to sit down and do this morning. And then we express our thanksgiving. Paul says it is the cup of thanksgiving for which we have given thanks. That's what he says. It is when you hold the cup, you ought to be saying to yourselves, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." Doesn't have to be eloquent. Just has to be the eloquence of the heart. And then it is a cup of love. We love because He first loved us. What does this mean? They are the symbols of love. His life for our life. We love then because He first loved us, so our hearts ought to go spiraling right back up to heaven and loving Him. And if we do that, then we love others too. Love. So think of it. What are we proclaiming? We are sinners. That Jesus is the only way. That without Him we cannot live and we dare not die. That He is our hope. And that we are full of thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. And we love you, Jesus. May that be the reality as we come to the table this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, it is for spiritual reality that we ask this morning, and we ask for an authenticity of heart that goes beyond the symbols that we have and feasts upon the reality in the bread that we share in Your life and in the cup that You have atoned for our sins, and that is a fact. And may we, our Father, go beyond those gruesome metaphors of eating and drinking to deep, deep spiritual partaking and growth. Pray for the range of people that are here. I pray for those that are on the outside this morning that do not know You, that they will be made hungry and thirsty for this. For this deep spiritual reality. And I pray for those that are inside that there would be a deep drinking and a deep eating. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.